You know, as I begin to think this week, and this will, just so you know, this is probably going to become a series because there's so much more about this than I could pack into one message. So I don't know that it'll be next week's. It's next week's kind of Thanksgiving Sunday, but just know that you're going to hear some on this subject matter for a little bit. And hopefully it's something that you'll say, you know what, that's worth hearing a little more about. But there's much in life that's affected by our level of pursuit. If we really want something, we will pursue it passionately. We will go after it with all of our heart. There are things that we want in life. There's things that we say, well, that would be nice if, but I'm really not going to put a whole lot of effort into making it happen. There are some things, too, that we'll say, well, you know what, I'm going to pursue that a little bit. I'll dabble in it a little here and a little there, and hopefully it'll become something. Or then there's things that we say, you know what, I so passionately desire this that I'm going to pursue it with everything I've got till I obtain it. You know, we pursue a lot of things in life, like automobiles, and there's probably not a person in here that if you could just have it, they wouldn't say, oh, I'd love to have a brand new vehicle. You know, there's just something about that new car smell, right? When you sit down and you know, and everything you turn on is working for the first time. You know, nobody else has messed it up or put their fingerprints on it, and it's all new, it's all fresh, everything's like it's supposed to be. But if you really want that, then it's going to take some pursuit. Now, I realize our society has given us all kinds of shortcuts. You can probably, if you see the Volkswagen commercials, they make it seem so easy that you just go and sign it and it's yours. Well, there's a whole lot of print that's attached to that signature, and you're going to be in bondage for the next 5-6 years. And long after that new car smell is gone, you're still going to be making those monthly payments. But if we really were passionate, if we really, let's say we wanted that new vehicle, if we really were so passionate and so determined, how many know that there's a lot of things we could do? We could work extra hours. We could cut back on a lot of other things that we could save and put back and reach the place that we could actually obtain that, and it would truly be ours. But it would take a full-out passionate pursuit. And we're not exactly wired like that. You know, the reason I brought that up is we have so many today that say, I want revival. America needs revival. But what a lot of us, I'm afraid, are saying is, well, it'd really be nice if it happened so I can sit on the sidelines and watch. Or maybe I'll halfway pursue God, but I got some things over here that I really want to hold on to, and I don't want to let go, and I don't want to fully commit and sell out to God, so I'll kind of halfway pursue God, and maybe that'll be good enough to get a little taste of revival. Or there are those that would passionately sell out to the pursuit of God, are saying, I desire this, I want this, I want to see a genuine move of God, I want to see lives change, I want to see these things happen, and I will passionately pursue that until it is mine, and I will pursue it rightly until God shows up on the scene. You know, the children of Israel were a blessed, blessed nation. You can read all through Scripture. But their relationship with God was so, only I don't describe it as a roller coaster. They would get up on a peak and God would be moving and things would be happening. The next thing you know, they'd come crashing down and everything would fall apart and they'd repent and turn back to God and the nation would come. It was just this cycle over and over and over. But there were times that the children of Israel, that nation, that tiny nation, ruled a big part of the world, and they were on top of it all because they had a season and a time that they were passionate about the things of God. I mean, they had built a tabernacle, later on a temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was stored in the Holy of Holies, and it represented God's covenant with them, and it was a thing that was used that represented God's presence. As long as the Ark was sitting in the Holy of Holies, they had this sense that God is with us. We are a godly nation. But just like so many times, they got a little weak. They got a little lackadaisical. They got a little where they didn't really care. They lost a battle to the Philistines, and the Philistines went in and captured and took the ark away from them. What a humiliating thing to think that we're God's nation. We're the ones that serve God. We're the ones in God's presence. Matter of fact, God gave us instructions to build an ark where they would sit in. He gave us all these instructions. We're God's chosen people, and to have an enemy defeat you in battle and take away the very thing that represented the presence of God from your nation was a very humiliating thing. And it was gone for a period of time, and David wanted to bring it back home. David had this desire that he wanted the glory of God back in the nation of Israel again. He was determined to restore its glory, and actually he would take it to heights it had never seen before. And he would eventually accomplish that. He would bring the ark back home, but there was a cost involved. 1 Chronicles 15:28 says this, is our text for the day. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with sounding of ram's horns, and trumpets, and of cymbals, and the playing of lyres and harps. In other words, it was a celebration. It was a parade beyond all parades. It was quite a worship service that was going on as they brought the ark back into the city. It had been freed from the Philistines' hands and brought back. And it all happened because one man, one king, said, I'm going to passionately pursue God. And he brought it back. He decided to pursue the presence of God. But before revival came, someone had to decide it was worth the pursuit. See, the Philistines had captured it, but they soon discovered that it wasn't worth it, since they had no intentions of following the requirements to be blessed by God. This thing that was supposed to represent God's presence became a curse instead of a blessing. If you're not familiar with the story, the Philistines captured it, and they thought it was a great moment, and it was for them. And they thought, look here, we took this very thing that represents, we've heard so much about these God's chosen people and all the miracles that he performed and all the things that he did to bring this nation into being. And we just beat them in battle, and we took this thing that represents God's presence, and it's now ours. And I'm sure they had a parade too. And so they brought it back, and they set it up, and they decided, you know what? Our God Dagon's a great God, so we're going to set this thing kind of at his feet in his temple and just show that our God's over their God. Well, they did. They took it and they set it up in the temple, and they had their huge statue of Dagon sitting there. And the next morning, though, they came in, and that huge statue of Dagon was laying on its face before the ark. So I'm sure, just like anybody else would, they kind of blew it away. They kind of blew it off and said, well, something must have happened. Somebody must have tripped and bumped it, or something. I don't know what they thought, but they just thought, well, this is kind of an odd thing. And so they propped Dagon back up and thought that they had him secure and ready to go. And they left, and the next day they came back, and he was falling over on his face once again. But this time his head was broke off in both of his hands, and they were stacked by the door. You see, but it wasn't just that. This thing began to cause the town that it was in, the people began to have tumors, and people began to die, and all this pestilence was happening because they weren't honoring the presence of God they were using it for wrong purposes in a wrong way, and so they began to pay a price. So the Philistines finally decided, you know what? This thing isn't worth having around. Let's get rid of it. So they moved it to another town. But the Philistines there began to have the same problems. They began to have tumors and things happen, and so they decided they were going to move it to another town, and finally they got ready to move it, and this other town said, we don't want that thing. And so they began to look around, well, what are we going to do with this thing that we've captured? And finally they decided, well, you know what? It's causing a bunch of trouble here. Let's just go ahead and give it back to the Philistines. I mean, get back to the Israelites. And so they put it on a cart, put a couple of cows to it, and sit it on its way. And they said, if this really is God and the Israelites are really supposed to have it, then they'll go directly back to them. If not, if they wander around, then so what? At least we're rid of it. Well, sure enough, they turned it loose, and the cart went straight back to Israel. Now, you can imagine, it must have been exciting. I don't know who the person was, but somewhere along, somebody's out in the field, and they look up, and here comes the ark all by itself, with two cows dragging it on a cart. And they said, well, wow, this is the ark of God. This is God's presence come back. Wow. It was a great, great moment probably. And they got very excited. But some of them, once again, didn't know how to handle God's presence and how to treat it with reverence. So some of them, because let's think about it. This is the thing that they've heard about. Although this thing was locked away in the Holy of Holies. Many of them had never seen it before. If they had, it was for a distance. So some of them even got so careless, they said, you know what, we're going to peek inside. See, we've heard that Moses' tablets of the Ten Commandments are in there. We've heard that samples of the manna is in there that was given. We heard that Aaron's rod that's budded was in there. And so they began and they opened it up. And some got a peek, but the ones that did lost their life because they didn't handle it right. So they looked around and they stored it at one place for a while, and then finally it ended up at Obed-Edom's house. You know, kind of one of those things. This thing is tough, it's difficult, and so it was there. And the thing is that David decided to bring the Ark of Covenant back. Remember, the Ark of Covenant represented all those things. But see, what they really thought is that it was going to be this instant revival. See, they had this instant revival. They had this idea that they could go pick up a Ark and bring it home and ta-da, revival. They kind of wanted a fast food revival. Just go through the drive-in, get a little bit, and you're on your way. 1 Chronicles 13:7. They moved the ark from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. See, instant gratification never measures up to the fulfillment of labor of passion. See, we want the instant. We've invented all kinds of instant things. We don't like to wait, take time to make anything by scratch anymore. We buy biscuits that are pre-done. We buy instant tea and instant coffee. We want it fast and quick. And how many know that the passionate labor to prepare something is still better than anything you get instant? They want an instant revival. You know, Christians around the world are saying the same thing. We want revival. We want God's presence among us, thinking that it's something that can just be brought home if they pay the right pastor enough, or if they dress correctly, or they play just the right music. It happens to be our favorite, right? We all have those little things. And they think that's what's going to take to bring revival. Well, that's not what it's going to take is for people willing to pay the price for revival. See, real revival is going to cost you. Real revival is going to stretch you. Real revival is going to, it's not going to look exactly like you think it's going to look like. We've all got our little boxes. Well, I want revival, but I want it to look like this. But God may come along and do something completely drastic, completely different than we think it is. And it's going to be revival, and it's going to be Him. See, unfortunately, we haven't learned from David's mistakes, and we try to usher in God's presence in an easy manner. We expect someone else to do all the work, and all we want to do is experience the goodness that God brings, but we don't want to put forth the effort. See, the truth is, taking the easy road brings judgment instead of glory. 1 Chronicles 13:9-10. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, so he died there before the Lord. Why did Uzzah die, seemingly doing a good thing? I remember the very first time in my life I read that passage, I thought, wow, that's kind of harsh, God. He's just trying to move the ark. The cart kind of stuttered a little bit, and he just reached out to put his hand up to prop it. Why did he have to lose his life? Well, first of all, because that was not the way the ark was intended to be handled. Uzzah tried to handle the ark, tried to handle God's presence with unclean hands. You see, God's presence is holy, and we need to reverence it and not make fun or make light, not to treat it as some commodity or not treat it as something that can just be ushered in and ushered out at our whim. There's a process. See, because of that, David was at a loss. David was upset. David didn't understand himself. He was like, why in the world? He goes, we're doing this great thing. We're trying to bring God's presence back in to our nation again. We're trying to do this, and we don't understand, why did Uzzah have to lose his life? We were just trying to do this right thing, and he really struggled with that. And so for a period of time, they just kind of left it, and they literally put it at Obed-Edom's house, saying, we're going to sit it here until we figure out what to do with it. Obed-Edom was smart enough to say, okay, you can leave it here. But see, apparently he treated it with respect and treated it right and didn't do anything out of bounds, because the scripture tells us that while the ark was sitting there at his place, that everything he did prospered. His crops increased. His animals increased. Everything. He became a wealthy man while the ark was just sitting there in his barn or whatever. David went back and did a little research, and he realized the mistakes that had been made. You see, it seemed logical for David to put the ark on this little cart pulled by these ox, because, you know, think about it. The thing's heavy. I mean, it was constructed of gopher wood. It was overlaid with gold inside and out. It was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. It was this heavy, heavy thing. And so it just kind of makes sense. Put it on a cart and let some animals haul it. After all, that's the way the Philistines did it. That's the way the world did it. We say we want revival in God's presence, but we want to treat it too much like the world treats it. It's been done that way before. Why change it? But they found out they were just as liable to judgment and mishandling it as the Philistines were. See, perhaps the biggest step towards revival is knowing how to handle God's presence properly. So David retreated. He did some research, and he discovered that God had given specific instructions to Moses on how the ark was supposed to be transported. He had no clue. He didn't know. Apparently the people didn't know, and he did some research, and he realized that's what happened. That's why we didn't handle it as God has already prescribed this thing to be handled. It was supposed to be transported on the shoulders of Levi priests who had sanctified themselves, who had cleansed themselves and were ready. And even then, they weren't to touch it. They literally were supposed to insert poles in between the two sides of these holders and to carry it on their shoulders. It was the way it was supposed to be handled. It was supposed to be handled with care. Special poles were used so they didn't touch it. And with their hand clean hands, with their sins. And they couldn't get in a hurry. It was going to take more than 1 hour for God's presence to get there. See, too many of us think that we want God's presence, we want revival, but we want to give him an hour a week. I want my fast food revival. I'm going to go in, drive through, drive out, done. I've given God my penance for the week. Truth is, they couldn't get in a hurry. But this time he followed the details. Well, look at 1 Chronicles 15:15. It says, and the Levites carried the ark of God with their poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. This time they did it right. Now, a little research kind of shows that most scholars think that Obed-Edom's house was somewhere between 7 miles and 14 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that may not seem far for us. It's jump on the highway. You know, I live a little less than 14 miles from the church. We live like 11 point something, or maybe almost 12 miles, and I can be here in 13 to 15 minutes. It was a little different back then. But we learn some interesting things that far that they went, they weren't going to get it there in a hurry because, first of all, they were carrying this heavy thing on their shoulders. But secondly, look at 2 Samuel 6:13. And when those who were carrying the ark of God had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. And that was supposed to be repeated. So get the picture. We want the presence of God in our nation. So we're going to take it back to Jerusalem. Here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, stop, guys. Sacrifice. You know, the shampoo bottles that say wash or lather, rinse, repeat. That was their process for getting this thing back. And so time after time, so you can imagine this wasn't a 1 hour journey to get this thing back. But they did what they had to do. They did it right. I just did some basic estimates. That means that at the shortest distance, the least amount of sacrifices it could have been was 2,500 sacrifices, animals sacrificed to move it from where it was. That's a lot of sacrifice. See, the process of bringing God's presence in the city was not like taking a Sunday stroll in the park. They didn't walk through the gates of Jerusalem and shout, "Hey, look at us, we have a revival." No doubt David and all arrived tired, sweaty, maybe even bloody mess. The same can be said for us when we move to asking God for God's glory to come. Things don't get easier. It will take a passionate pursuit on our part to get the fulfillment. It will be like labor sometimes. Sometimes ministry is spelled W-O-R-K. Sometimes pursuing the presence of God is W-O-R-K. It takes some effort on our part. It will require sacrifice. We will face opposition if we really want revival from the outside, and unfortunately probably from the inside too, because it's not going to look like some people think it'll look, and some people are going to have their criticisms. See, God desires to grant revival, but we have to follow His instructions. But I've got some good news. Matthew 7:7 through 8 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." See, I believe that God is looking for some people that are willing to pay the price. It's not that He doesn't desire to pour out revival. I guarantee you, it's on His heart. He's looking for a place to do that. We have to be a people that are willing to pay the price. Many aren't interested in paying the price for God's presence. They'd rather be spectators, expecting someone else to sweat the details and bring revival so they can sit on the sideline. Sit it up. Put the lights in place. Get the show ready. I'll buy a ticket and go sit. But that's not how revival comes. Sometimes, maybe we do even worse, we play the role of the critic like Michael, David's wife. You ever met somebody that's a critic? Apparently David got a great wife. 2 Samuel 6:16 says, "As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David," now realize they had done everything right. David had finally done his research. He'd done it right. They finally went through all the effort. They got the place. The ark is entering the city. And can you imagine the excitement that was there? And it makes a statement. "Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart." See, so many people want to stare out their windows of their religious palaces, making fun of or being critical of those who get a little undignified in their pursuit of God's presence. "I can't believe they're doing that. That's just completely out of order." And they get this scowl and the frown on their face. Kind of reminds me of the two guys from the Muppets that sit up in the balcony and critique everything that's going on. We've got people that are supposed to be Christians that are professional critiquers. They can tell you all about how it's supposed to be done, but they don't do any of it themselves. Their spiritual gift is telling us how wrong the rest of us are. Apparently Michael Saul's or David's wife was one of those.
Verses 20 through 23, when David returned home to bless his household. Now think about this. Here he was. He'd done everything. He was excited. It was a celebration, and he returns home. And imagine he wanted to come home. I bet he walked in the door, and I bet he was excited. Man, we finally got the ark home. Look here, God, what God's doing. God's glory is now back in the city. Woohoo, I'm going to bless my family and my house, and everything's going to be great. And he's met at the door by his wife that was not happy. Michael, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and of his servants and as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." One of my favorite passages in all the scripture. "I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. See, David knew what a momentous moment it was. The glory of God was back among his people. His long pursuit was over. And so he worshiped with a great passion. If anybody had a desire to worship and break through, it was David, because of all that he had been through and all the work and all the effort and all the things that went into it. And to see God's presence finally, the dream being fulfilled and God's presence being ushered back into the city, you can understand the excitement and the worship and the abandon. So no wonder he worshiped with great passion. He threw off his kingly robes and danced with abandon. You see, he didn't just disrobe as some vulgar fellow would. What he was doing was he was saying, "You know what? I have been appointed king, but there's a king greater than me, and I'm worshiping him, so I don't care anybody. I'm taking off my garments of my position. Today I'm not king. Today I'm the lead worshiper." And he began to dance before the Lord. The word of God says, with all of his might. In other words, he was giving it everything he had. And she was more worried about him looking dignified than passionately pursuing God. But here's a clue. Barrenness will always be the result of a lack of intimacy. You say, "My walk with God is barren, it's dry, it's a lack of intimacy." Because if you're intimate with God, there's no dryness to it. There's no lack of joy. There's no lack of purpose. See, David, on the other hand, had paid the price. He experienced God in his fullness. David became a leaping, dancing, shouting, twirling fool, and he didn't mind what other people thought. It was in his part, and he passionately pursued God, and he achieved that, and he experienced God's presence. See, too many times we want it to happen, but we don't want to put forth the effort to passionately pursue God. We want to be spoon-fed. We don't know what it means to dig in the Word of God ourselves. We don't be a part of prayer meetings and doing the extra things to usher in God's presence. I am so excited because, you know, if you're watching, our worship team is spending more time praying in the Word. We've got a team that meets on Sunday mornings before service, and they're praying an hour before service even starts. We have a once a month prayer meetings. We're doing another once a month staff and board meeting. We're organizing prayer in this church because we understand that intimacy with God is the only thing that's going to bring the revival that we're seeking. But it's going to take the same thing on our parts as a whole. I don't want to just sit on the sidelines, and because I believe God's going to send a last day's revival. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we're going to see it, but I don't want to be one of the ones that sits on the sidelines. I want to be one of the ones that's done my part and done everything I can do to usher that in and create a place where God's presence is revered and cared for and treated with holy hands and done in the right fashion so that he is free to move and to be and do what he wants to do. Because I don't want to be one that's sitting on the sidelines and just observing what's going on. I want to be right in the middle of it. Matter of fact, if I had my desire, not for the purpose of being famous, but if I had my desire, I would like for one of the places it starts to be right here. You know, the guy that, I'm drawing a blank on his name, the guy that was part of the Azusa Street Revival, his last name Seymour, isn't that right? Okay, yeah. All I know is that God began to pour his spirit out. And that was when the Holy Spirit outpouring once again began to take place in this nation and things. He wasn't a guy that wanted to be out front. As a matter of fact, most of the time when people showed up where that prayer meeting was going on, they would find him kind of hid down under a table somewhere just on his face before God, because he wasn't interested in being a leader out there out front for everybody. He just wanted the presence of God. What if there was a place that's willing to do the work? What if there's a place that was willing to make the sacrifices? What if there's a place they're beginning to put willing to put the effort in to see God's presence come and really desired revival and became passionate and intimate of their pursuit for God? Who's to say what could happen? I want to invite the worship team to come up back up if they could. See, God's looking for some people that desire his presence. He's looking for some people that want to pursue him passionately, but it's not going to happen just sitting on the sidelines. We can't just go through our lives living like everybody else and expect a real move of God. If we want a move of God, we're going to have to pursue it. We're going to have to passionately pursue it. We're going to have to go after God with all of our hearts. Yes, it's going to take sacrifice. Yes, it's going to take effort on our part. But it's going to be so worth it. So this morning, my altar calls is going to be really simple. If you're willing to say, you know what? I want to pursue God. And sometimes that means, you know, I would love to see a national leader like a David leading the United States that was okay to be a worshiping, leaping, twirling, dancing fool before God and didn't care what anybody else thought. That's the right kind of leadership. And I just wonder, are you willing to stand up this morning and say, well, you know, I want to pursue God's presence. I want to open myself up to just doing and being what he asks. I want to sell out to the pursuit of God because I know in my heart that's the only real answer for today. That's you. Would you stand right where you're at? I want to pursue God. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of pastoring this church. Lord, I thank you that we have a group of people that truly want revival, but they want the right version of revival. They want things that are in order and they're right and they're pure and a place where people can come in and encounter the real life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we desire that. And so Lord, this morning we commit ourselves to you. Lord, this morning we commit ourselves to passionately pursue your presence and your purpose and your power. And we ask you today, Lord Jesus, to have your way in us. Seal that. Set us apart. Lord, let us worship you with an abandon. Let us pursue you with all of our hearts. Lord, because you are the only King. And Lord, any pretense we have of leading anything, Lord, we pull off the robes of our position this morning. We declare there is only one King. And Lord, we just want to be the lead worshipers out front, ushering in your presence, praying for your presence. and making the sacrifices when necessary to make that happen. In Jesus' name we pray.